All right. Good morning, Creekside. Those of you who are on our email list, you received an email on Friday, and we have been in a series in Romans over the last couple months, and we'll continue on our series in Romans in a couple weeks, but we're going to take a little break, and we're going to do like a little mini-series, and it's called Jackass Theology. And so, for those of you who didn't get the email, there's probably no context for that, and you're like, what in the world are we talking about here? And I want to tell you a little bit about why we're doing this, why this, why now, why are we taking a little break from our Romans series, because it may seem random to some of you, and so here's a little bit of the context. This is, what we're going to be talking about this morning is something that's really the culmination of a lot of personal processing and wrestling with God, and it's happened over maybe the last 3 or 4 years, more specifically in the last 2 years to 18 months, and nothing I'm going to say this morning is going to be a surprise to any of you who've been at this church for any period of time, because it is very much, all of that I've been processing has been coming out in the messages as we preach over a period of time, so there shouldn't be anything that's shocking in that regard, but part of what we talked about last year at our annual meeting. So every May we do like a vision meeting and we talk about what we want to do for the upcoming year. And one of the things we talked about doing was having some very specific conversations, mini-series, 2-3 weeks, where we focus in on things that are somewhat controversial. Like in September we talked about homosexuality in the church, what the Bible has to say about it, how we're supposed to be and respond to all of that. And I think a lot of that has come from, maybe my approach in the past has been like, well, silence is the best. We'll just be silent about this stuff. Let the Bible speak for itself on all this and focus our eyes on God and all this will take care of it. And I really do still believe in that. However, I have felt a little bit of conviction that silence is just as much contributing to some of the problem as it is like offering any solutions. So we decided, you know, there's going to be some things we want to focus in on. Homosexuality was the first thing we started talking about. And how do we as Christians deal with that and the conversations in the church? So that was the first. There's other things we want to talk about. We want to talk about just like gender issues and tensions that exist in our culture and in the church. We want to talk about racial tensions that exist in our culture and the church. And we don't think by talking about any of these things, we're going to solve these problems. Like, that's not what's going to happen on a Sunday. But what our hope is that we can carry the posture of Jesus in all the things that we go about doing. But one of the things that keeps coming up every time we start to deal with anything on the fringe of controversial, anything, it gets even a little bit political or anything like that, there rises up this surge of frustration from people on different sides. And it's kind of like the minute we talk about anything controversial, one or both sides like start to assume all of these horrible things. Sometimes about like Mark and sometimes about Mark and myself. Other times it's usually about me, not Mark. Mark's just a big teddy bear. Everyone loves him. But people like start to assume things that like are happening or what we're, you know, and we just have found that there's this kind of underlying thing that exists that is sort of the foundation for if we're ever going to talk about anything that we might disagree on, we have to know like what are the rules of engagement? How do we engage with people that we disagree with? How do we engage with people who call themselves followers of Jesus, who have totally different political views than us? How do we engage with people who grew up in completely different contexts, have completely different upbringings, have completely different stories that shape their view of God and what his response would be to like racial tensions? How do we deal with those things if we have all of these assumptions about each other, if we can't even like dialogue and agree to disagree on certain things? So part of this jackass theology is the fact that It's not so much that Christians have a unique problem, it's that humans have this problem. And I think inherently in all of us, there's the jackass that is in each of us. And that inner jackass will rear its head when we are offended, when we think that people misunderstand us, when people have hurt us. And what that does is it's like this thing that rises up in us and makes us start, it like informs the way we treat all the people that are around us. It informs the way we treat people who oppose us, who are doing things. And I've seen the jackass rear up. Like, obviously, this is not some new problem. Like, if you read historical theology, you see people going, like, literally putting people to death over infant baptism. Okay? There are problems that have existed. This is not new. Okay? This is a historical problem. There are, there's a guy named Nestorius. And he had kind of an off theological view from some people's perception, and he got excommunicated from the church. And then later, Orthodox Christianity ended up adopting his view, and they're like, oh, sorry, we excommunicated you. You know, we misunderstood you. And this kind of stuff happens all the time. N.T. Wright comes out with a book, The New Perspective on Paul. You see all this outrage. I mean, this is old now. This is a decade old. He comes out with this, and then it's like everything combating The New Perspective on Paul because N.T. Wright is trying to... Andy Stanley came out with a book talking about how we should focus on the New Testament, not the Old. Everyone's like, Andy Stanley's throwing out the Old Testament. He doesn't believe in the Bible anymore. It's that kind of stuff, okay? And that stuff is everywhere, right? It's everywhere in our culture. It's all this alarmist stuff. Mark and I were talking this last week, and we were just at a conference with Francis Chan. It was our local district conference. And one of the things that he shared, he was just sitting on the stool sharing, like, some of his lament as a pastor these days who speaks. And he says, no matter where I go, people are taking little sound bites of what I say, and then they're condemning me on social media, and it starts these whole tribal movements against me for pictures that are being taken of him with other people, for things he says, snippets that were said when he was interviewed in Facebook. And he's like, and nobody talks to me. Everyone just assumes the worst about every situation, right? And he said, that's different than it was a decade ago. So it is historically a problem. I think it's inflamed by the social media, by the fact that we have, and look, the reality is, like, the internet's not going anywhere, social media's not going anywhere. It is the culture we're in now. And what it means is that instantaneously every voice gets heard, right? And everybody has a way to not look someone in the eye, but to, like, actually turn every issue into a, well, everything that has to do with humans, it gets turned into an idea rather than, like, a human being issue, right? And that's the problem. Like, when there's vitriol on websites about homosexualities from churches, but you're not talking about someone you know and love, you totally divorce an idea from a human, right? And that's part of the main issue, is that people get detached from ideas. And we start to combat ideas and ideology and we mistreat people in the process. When it seems like to me, one of Jesus' main concerns wasn't that we get all our ideology right. It was that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love each other as ourselves. And that's the problem. Loving ideas more than people produces this kind of the culture that we're in, right? So it's historically a problem. It's nationally a problem, culturally, presently, but it's not something out there. I mean, honestly, the reason I'm, like, so compelled to share it is because I feel like it's a local problem. It's a problem here, in us, in this church, not uniquely in this church, but I don't have examples just from horrible things people say on the internet. I cannot believe some of the things that people have said and done to me without ever talking to me. Making all of these assumptions, right, about what our intentions are, about who we are, and these are people who you spend time, like, praying with their families, going through things, walking through life with them, and then without any say, all of a sudden they're mad at you, they're gone, they're disappeared, you hear that they're talking bad about what's going on, and the thing is, like, being a jackass is being human, and you expect it from the world. We should. Right? I think where I was naive before is that I thought that the people of Jesus were different. And so every time that it felt like, oh my gosh, that's kind of alarming, I thought we all wanted to treat each other well, right? Every time that happened to me, I'd go, oh, okay, well, maybe, I don't know, maybe I misunderstood. But after it happens over and over and over and over again, you go, no, this is... We are allowing ourselves to be horrible to one another. Sometimes it's over small things, like really small things, like what you wear on a Sunday when you preach, right? Things like that. Sometimes it's over really big things, really big scares about where the church is going theologically, all this kind of stuff. It can be big, it can be small, but the reality is, this is not just something out there. It is actually something that's personal. It's personal to me. It's why I've wrestled with it for so long. But here's the deal with that. That may sound like I'm just up here like going, you guys are so mean to me. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm trying to say is we all know what it's like to be victims of other people's jackassery. That's the reality. We all know what it's like. You know it. When someone's being like mean, you're like, dude, it's not even what you said. It's how you said that thing. That's so mean. Why were you mean? You know? So we all know and recognize it, right? And that's where it almost always begins, is being a victim of it and going, oh my gosh, I cannot believe this person handled that situation in that way. But what I've kind of noticed over the last 18 months is that while it's super easy to notice it when it happens to you, really hard to see how you do it to other people. But that's the problem, right? That's the problem. And we're calling the series, and what ultimately, like, this is kind of, the reason we're also doing this now is that Mark and I are just now, like, kind of launching a blog that we've been talking about, toying with for the last 18 months to 2 years as we've been processing some of these things, and we just said, we're going to do it. We're going to just start writing and processing this stuff. And so really the reason we're taking a break now is because we just are launching the blog, and we feel like if we don't talk about it here at all, then people will go like, did you see Pastor Mark and Pastor Ryan have this blog? We're going to talk about why we're doing it, right? And that's why we're taking a break right now. But it's something that's like just been underlying for a while. And I think you see it in the title. Here's the deal. This is ultimately about dissonance. That's what it's about. The dissonance of who we expect to be and who we really are. How we expect others to be, and how we really interact with one another. There's a juxtaposition between the word jackass and theology. They don't often go together, right? And there's a dissonance there. You're like, what in the world is the message? But that's exactly what it is like to meet someone who's here, like, on Sunday, yes, we love you, Lord. And then when you, like, encounter them in the work week, or somehow you step on their toes, and all of a sudden, all of that profession of love turns into some vitriol that they don't like what you're doing. They give you the most uncharitable understanding of who you are and what you're about. Okay, it's that dissonance. That's the problem. And if we think that we're the only ones who see it, we're crazy, right? I mean, this is the critique of the church constantly. The dissonance. We love you, Lord. You're about love. Love of you. Love of everyone else. And then everybody watches how we treat each other and how we treat people outside the church. And they go, come on. Too much dissonance there. Those two messages don't match up. Okay? So that's ultimately why, like, what this is about. And I think what dissonance does is, like, dissonance is always an opportunity. It's always an opportunity to kind of go, okay, wait, why don't these things go together? Why don't they meet my expectations? What is wrong that they're off so much? And I think that's what we have here, is an opportunity. Look, we all participate. We're all jackasses. Some of you are like, I know, amen. The minute you said that, that's me, okay? And others of you are like, I am a no, not me. Never, right? That's other people's problems. I'm sorry, it is all of us. Sometimes you're silent, and you think that in your silence or your, like, inner resentment that somehow your silence means that you're not a perpetrator. Jackass theology and being a jackass is about how we allow ourselves to see other humans. That's it. That's where it lies. And we all have that side of us. So this morning I want to unpack a little bit about the problem, kind of what we think I don't know, some solutions to it. And then next week, we're going to talk even more about different ways we can combat it. But I want to just kind of lay the whole thing out there for you. So I have three main passages this morning, and the structure is it's three short phrases. The first is we have to name it, second is we got to own it, and the last one is we got to fight it. I want to talk just a second about what it means to name it. And that's essentially what we're doing, right? The word jackass is not often used to describe sin or hypocrisy, but if we just use the word sin and hypocrisy, or if we use the word religious hypocrisy, or, you know, all of those kinds of Pharisee, those are all Bible words that are used to describe the exact same thing that we're talking about. Religious people who have lost the heart of Jesus in their pursuit of God, something has gone off and they've lost the heart behind Jesus in the way that they are, not just in what they espouse and what they say that they believe or, you know, confess. So the whole idea is we're giving it a name. We're just saying, look, you're being a jackass. You're being a conservative jackass. You're being a liberal jackass. You're being a political jackass. You're being a silent jackass. You're being a Superman jackass. You think that you don't have any problems when everyone else does. Whatever name you want to name it, the reason that we're doing it is we think naming it is important. And it's important in two different ways. It's important as a victim to name what has happened. That is so important. I mean, it's like, you can get outraged about, you know, you go on Instagram or social media and you see the, you know, the latest hashtags of the day, the Me Too stuff, the Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, All Lives Matter, Church Too. But what are all of those things? Those are all people trying to name the pain that they have, trying to name how other people have taken advantage of them and it hasn't been called out. And it's really hard when you're a victim of something to say nothing all the time and to just go, okay, this too shall pass, this too shall pass, this too shall pass. And the whole Me Too thing is, you see this constantly, that there has been silence for a really, really long time in all of these horrible ways that women have been treated in the church and in the culture, and you see all of that, and silence doesn't do anything, right? Like everyone just going, yeah, not Me Too, not Me Too. It doesn't do anything. You have to name it. And as a victim, if you're not able to say, dude, that person was a jerk, and they just were, right? And it didn't necessarily have to do with me. It's probably their own baggage and crap that they've brought into this the relationship. But they were a jerk, and we can call it what it is. Naming sin is important. The Bible does it all the time. I want to turn to Psalm 52 real quick. It's one example of the many psalms that David has where he's just naming what sucks, okay? That's ultimately what he's doing in these psalms. He's like, I hate this. I hate the way people are. Okay, so Psalm 52, verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you and tear you away from your tent. He will uproot you from the land where you are living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly. What I love about the Psalms is that David models something for us that's easy to forget. When we read the Psalms, we get to see the raw hurt, pain, prayers of a man who loved God with all his own heart, with all his heart, right? And what he sees here, like when you read his descriptions of his enemies, He's saying, these people are just tearing me down with the words that they say, the things they do, they cut and they hurt, and they don't even listen to you, God. And you see him just wrestling with what is happening to him and trying to put words to it. And what David always does is that wrestling redirects his eyes to the one thing that's stable. Now, humans are not stable. They will betray us. They will hurt us. They will say things they don't mean. That's what we're naming jackass theology, but God isn't that way. And David is running to God going, hey, this is a mess. What I think is freeing about that, that's why naming it is so important. What's freeing about naming it is that until you name it, it's really hard to heal from it. It's really hard to move beyond it. It's really hard to look up when the pain is coming horizontally. And David continually models this. I don't like the situation I'm in. It feels like my enemies are growing in their influence and I'm decreasing. It feels like my life is in their hands. And he's just crying out to God. And it's messy. It's messy. And I think our beginning point with all of this is just saying, look, there's so much freedom in the ability to cry out to God about the things that hurt us. Like, that's what it shows us. Not only can God take it, but it doesn't have to be perfectly wrapped. David's not going, well, maybe, he's like not objective in it. He's not, maybe I'm being a little prejudiced here against my enemies and I should love. He's like, this sucks. It feels like they're just tearing me down, right? But then that, naming it, is the first step to him starting to now look vertically. And so it's important to name it. And part of the idea of doing this blog in real time is because as things happen, we just want to say, look, not everyone here is saying this is okay. It's not okay, right? And that's important to say it's not okay. It's important to validate people's pain. It's important to see it and call it what it is. It's not where it stops, and if it is only stops there, then it's just like finger pointing, like my children, you know, it's your fault, you're the meanest, you know? And then, you know, when they finally, if we don't stop their meanness to each other, then they look at us and we're the meanest, you know? It's just, the reality is there's a lot of finger pointing. I don't think David's finger pointing here. I think David's running to God and saying, this pain has a name. And we're going to start there by calling it that, calling it what it is. There's value, though, not just in naming it as the victim, but the real value in naming things is naming it when you're the perpetrator. Like, that is the most powerful part. We always recognize it first because we see it done to us, but there's the option to begin to realize, oh my goodness, what I did to that person was wrong. The way I handled that person was wrong. The way I said that thing was biting, and it just revealed the resentment that exists in my heart towards them. That was kind of passive aggressive, the way that I was silently not dealing with it, but kind of still dealing with it, right? Like, all of those things, when we're able to name them, that's when healing and restoration happen. Not name them just as victims. The real progress is when the perpetrators are able to say, I was a jackass. That was my bad. I assumed this about you. I assumed this about you. I did this to you. I ignored you. I didn't talk to you about it. Or I came right to you and I yelled at you. And the reality is, it's probably my own stuff I was dealing with. It wasn't so much about you. It was about me. Right? I mean, there's a lot of healing that can begin when a perpetrator says, that's my fault. I'm sorry. Right? That's where naming it is so valuable. It's why, again, we want to do this thing on the blog, is just to name it and to confess it and to say, look, man, we all do it. But we can't leave it there. The next step after you name it, is beginning to own it. And owning it is so different than naming it. I think this is where Christians as a whole, where we get in the practice of educating ourselves in the Bible. You come here, we learn the Bible, we sing songs about the things we believe, and we can get real good at naming the lies that are all in our culture, naming the doubts that we have and the struggles, naming the problems out there and the problems in our, in our community. Naming it isn't the same as solving it. What has to happen is you have to move from naming it to owning it. Taking responsibility for the fact that these things happen, right? This is what my children are really not great at. They've learned the game as their parent. They've learned that when they get in trouble, they need to listen, and they need to be able to parrot back to me the things that I'm asking for. So, hey, it was rude the way you spoke to me there. This is something maybe we're dealing with, hypothetically, in this stage of life with our children. And so, they're getting good at going, yeah, I shouldn't have spoken to you rudely there, Mom, with a roll of the eyes, or Dad. Parroting back the name of what is wrong does nothing if we don't own the thing. If we don't take responsibility for it, and as a parent, you're like, oh my gosh, I don't want you just to say words back to me. I want you to be sad deep in the recesses of your heart that you were so offensive to me as your parent, and that demonstrate that you love me and that right? There's all these things you long for out of that, and none of them is fulfilled by them going, yeah, that was wrong, right? Because what they're saying is they're calling it what it is, but they're not owning it. And I think owning it happens on both sides of the spectrum. Owning it for victims is being like, okay, this did happen to me. And sometimes those things are really, really small. That person really did give me a dirty look. And other times those things are huge, like sexual abuse or things that have happened that are really, really painful, right? Really, really life-shaping. And as a victim, we have to come to say, this happened. We named it. I own that it happened. And I'm owning the fact that that person may never, ever come to name it themselves, come to say that they're sorry, but that doesn't have to characterize how I deal with it from here on out. Forgiveness and bearing one another's burdens and bearing one another's shortcomings is such a huge part of the Bible. It's such a huge part of learning what it means to walk in the ways of Jesus, is being able to release that which we have been wronged by, even if the perpetrators aren't able to say, yep, I was wrong and I'm sorry. And the longer we hold on to needing to see apologies for everything that has been done wrong to us, we will never be able to move on and heal from whatever has happened to us. So owning it isn't just a responsibility of the person who perpetrated whatever happened. It's the responsibility of the victim, too, to just go, yeah, this thing doesn't need to define me. I think by David calling it out in Psalm 52, he's owning it. Honestly, maybe people were really mean to him. Maybe he just felt like they were really mean to him. I don't think it even matters. He's wrestling with what he feels, and he has to own the fact that he is a victim of it, but here's where he has a choice to be the victim of something, but to never heal from it because he doesn't turn his eyes vertically. His eyes are constantly horizontal. And the problem is that's a really discouraging place to be, because if our victory and hope comes from changing human beings, oh my goodness, that's the worst job I could possibly think of. It will never happen. And the minute you heal this relationship, this one breaks and this one breaks and this one breaks. And so you could be like a little, hermit quiet in your own little cabin, never be heard again, or you can engage in relationships and guaranteed you're going to be betrayed, you're going to be hurt, something else will happen, they'll be a jackass, you'll be a jackass. It's just going to, it will unfold. And so healing has to come from going, yep, this happened. This happened. But just because this happened doesn't necessarily say something about this God, right? It's no surprise that there's hypocrisy and sin in the church, because we are both flesh and spirit. If we continue to portray that we are not flesh and spirit and that somehow everything that happens here is good and everything that happens there is bad, we are lying to ourselves and to the world around us, and everyone sees the inconsistency. But the conclusion doesn't have to be and isn't even biblical to say people hurt people. See, God isn't real. The Bible's message is people hurt people. You desperately need God. But when we don't heal and own our own victimization, it's like it becomes about the people. And it's not God speaking for himself. It's people speaking for God, which is the whole problem, right? The whole problem with all of the jackass stuff is that you don't let people speak for people, right? You let other people speak for people. And instead of going to the person, instead of talking to the person, instead of dealing with the person, instead of making them human, you make them an idea, and you've let other people and other ideologies speak up, and you don't treat them like humans. And now we do the exact same thing with God. When we don't heal as victims, we go, see, your people suck. And he's like, yeah, I told you that. Genesis chapter 3, told you. That's what it was. And all the while, I've been trying to redeem them. And ultimately, the only redemption for them is me, because they still suck. So, don't take them as the voice for me. I know, it's weird, and it's messy, and it's hard, because we're also supposed to go out and proclaim the gospel. But Jesus also said that it would be our unity and our love that would be the testimony of his goodness. And, well, that doesn't seem to be happening. So we have a role in it, but man, we do not represent God as he is. And so many times, victims of pain, they allow the behaviors and the mistreatment from fellow human beings to be one and the same with their understanding and their following of God. If you don't believe that God is good, that's one thing. But don't just believe that, or just disbelieve that God is good because a human wasn't good. I mean, we're all not that way, right? Okay, so you have to own it as a victim, but just like with the previous example, it is so much more powerful when you own it as the perpetrator, right? It's one thing to say, you deal with the abuse you experienced, you deal with the abuse that you experienced, yeah, you need to get over it. Dude, that's the most jackassy thing you could ever say, is to say to someone whose pain that they're experiencing, yeah, you get over it, it's not valid. What this should all do in us is this should become the mirror, right? Whenever we are angry, frustrated, hurt, in pain, experiencing all of this emotional stuff that is connected to people mistreating other people or us mistreating other people, that should be an alarm for us. Not to throw a stone at our neighbor and go, no, it was you. It was you who did it. It was you. That's like never going to solve the problem. What these emotions should be to us is alarms saying, look at yourself in this. Take a minute to look at yourself. Because as a parent, I can tell you that with my children, they're playing by a different set of rules than Katie and I are. Their goals are different than ours are. They're fighting and they're constantly focused on who's right or wrong, and we're saying we actually don't care as much about that. We care about a different kind of right and a different kind of wrong. What's the different kind of right that we care about? We care about relationally right. I don't care who took whose ball. I care that you hate him because you think he took your ball, but he did that because you kicked him first. And so, like, I'm not trying to sort out who did what first. I just want you guys to be relationally in sync. That's my goal as a father. And that's what we lose track of. We get into the rights and the wrongs rather than probably the greatest goal of God is for us to be relationally in sync. But to be relationally in sync as sinners and as fragments of an entire body means that there has to be room for diversity and disagreement. If it is true that the Bible says we are all unique, we're not all the same, that we're all created differently, we all think differently, we all act differently, we all have different gifts, we all have different emphases. Some are apostles, some are evangelists, some are shepherds, some are teachers. We all are different kinds of people, right? We're diverse. And then if it's true that the Bible says that we're unified, but diverse, that fundamentally requires a very key thing for us to function together. It requires charity. Because if we're diverse and unified, we must be charitable to the differences of each other and the fact that as a diverse, unified, and sinful people, we're probably going to step on each other's toes. You can have unity without diversity, and you need way less charity. You can have diversity and no unity, and you don't need charity. But to have those two things together, diverse, unified, it requires love and charity. And where we cease being charitable to the pain of one another, where we cease being charitable, we will cease to be unified. There is no way to do it because you see the world very differently than I do. And what the Bible says is that's not a bad thing, that's a great thing. And the body of Christ hurts if we don't have your voice. But because your voice is valuable doesn't mean it's the only voice. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us. I come from a family of my three children in our family, in the family I come from. And we, my brother and my sister and I, we all see the world so differently. I mean, we're very similar in some ways and very, very different in others. We want different things. We pursue different things. We dream of different things. We handle conflict different ways. We are different. Same parents. Different children. So we in this room are the body of Christ, and we around the globe are the body of Christ, and we, as the Christians throughout all of the centuries, are the body of Christ. We, that's a, wow, that is a lot of culture, a lot of diversity, a lot of difference, and a lot of, like, so much diversity that calls themselves the body of Christ. But we can be really, we can be pricks about really small things that aren't just the way we like it. That is like, we're not even talking about big issues like, is Jesus the Son of God? We're talking about style of worship, expression, preaching type, small little things on eschatology and ecclesiology and these small little things that the church has divided over for years. And it's like, oh my goodness. Well, if we all have to think the same, act the same, be the same, vote the same, if we all got to do that, there's no chance we will ever be the church that Jesus imagined, unified as much as the Trinity. Like, that's what his prayer, right? His high priestly prayer. I want them to be one as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Wow. That's really unified. But man, we've got to learn how to deal with the way we see things differently from other people. We have to own it as the victims. We have to own it as the perpetrators. And this is what Jesus' message constantly was about. The first step to repentance, which is where healing will begin, is owning, like, where we've been, what we've done. It's why in the story of the prodigal son, the son can run away, but he can't come back until he owns the decision he made to run. He's always welcome home, but he can't come home until he owns it, right? What Jesus is trying to get in the minds of the Pharisees who have the stones, are about to stone this woman caught in adultery, he's trying to say, own the fact that you're taking the role of God here. And I know that in the Jewish law, it may have allowed for this, but you're missing the point. You missed the heart. You've totally lost what love actually is. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, doesn't own it. He says, look, you've put money and your power and your fame before everything else. Leave that behind. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he doesn't own it. He just doesn't walk. Or maybe he knows it, he names it, but he can't own it. He can't move beyond it. He walks away sad. And so this is how we're going to have to deal with the jackass theology thing is, yeah, we can name it, and yeah, you could read a post, and yeah, you could share it, and yeah, you could be like, yay, all of that. That's great. But until we own our own stuff, it doesn't change anything. In fact, by seeing it and naming it and not owning it, we will be sadder, just like the rich young ruler, sadder. He was fine until it was named, but the only place he could go after naming it was dealing with it. And if he didn't deal with it, he's going to now deal with the guilt and shame and the fact that he has no desire to fight it. No desire to respond, right? Which is our last part. What does it look like to fight this? I hesitate with these words. When I think of fight, I think of like a lot of my Christian upbringing. I just feel like I was indoctrinated that it's my job to fight sin, right? Every time I have a lustful thought, every time I have a greedy thought, every time I have a fight. And it's not that it's untrue that we shouldn't resist and combat like all of that stuff. It's just that sometimes in that language of fight, it tends to feel like I'm a warrior battling against all of this stuff, and that I like have the ability to conquer it all. And sometimes you don't feel like you have the ability to conquer the ugliest parts of yourself. So fight is true, resist is true, but I think what the Bible is saying is it's how we do those things. It isn't in our own abilities. It has to come with the power of the Spirit of God. It has to come with the model of Jesus in mind. It has to be a fight with a lot of room for charitable grace where it's not done well. And an understanding that we may lose the battle too, but we will not lose the war, not because you're a phenomenal fighter of sin, but because the only sinless one took your place. If we understand fight in that sense, then we're not going to turn it into some Superman journey where we're all going to, you know, by the end of next week, we're going to be sinless. Obviously never going to happen. You can't fight it in New Year's resolutions, but we must resist it. We must resist it. And the Bible does allow for us to see that we do have this role in resisting sin. In fact, this reminded me of Galatians 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians 5. I'll read just a passage from there. This is the famous walk by the Spirit instead of the flesh passage. But I think it paints out what the fight really looks like. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." So there's this war between the flesh and the Spirit. "And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." I mean, this is explaining exactly what's happening in us as people who go, yep, I'm a jackass. I own that. Okay, I've acted that way. I do act that way. I'm not sure it's ever going to go away. What you're saying is I'm partly flesh right now. Like, I'm going to admit I am flesh. And then there's this war that goes on. And you know, every time you get up here and preach about love and the good news of the gospel and peace and joy, I'm like, amen, that's what I want. That's who I want to be. And then I walk out like tomorrow or this afternoon, or I see something on my, you know, social media feed. And all of a sudden, I'm not who I want to be. I'm who I don't want to be. Misrepresenting my own beliefs, and misrepresenting you. This is describing exactly where that comes from. It comes from the war between the jackass and the spirit, okay? The part of you that wants to be combative comes from the flesh, not from the Spirit of God. And that is where we sorely misunderstand. We think we're fighting for God and acting unlike him. That is not the way. That is not the way. That is the work of the flesh. Because the Spirit is different. All right, let's just keep going on. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Which, given our current series in Romans, is interesting that Paul says that. If you walk by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What that means is it's not about right and wrong constantly. Who's circumcised and who's not? Who's eating according to the festivals and who's not? Who's right and who's not? If you walk by the Spirit, it isn't about that law. You don't need to combat each other over these small things. The Spirit will lead you in a different way, okay? You're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. It means they're plain. We can see them. You can see them. An unbelieving world can see them. Everybody can see them. This is the works of the jackass right here. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Okay? This is why everyone condemns the Harry Potter books, right? They're right there. That's it. That's it. Jackass. Okay? That's what... Here's the deal. These are all the things we know and see. Of course, sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, these are all the fleshly desires, the things that tear apart families, the things that make headlines. This is the start of the Me Too movement is because of the works of the flesh, right? Idolatry, putting something before God. I mean, this is like the first of the commandments. I should be, okay, we get that. Now he spends some time on all the stuff we're talking about today. Enmity. Enmity is being opposed to other people, like seeing other people as enemies. Strife. That's like relational friction, things not going well between people, and particularly to the Galatian church, in the church. Strife in the church. Jealousy, wanting what other people have. Fits of anger mean being a big baby about things, okay? That's why it's the fits of anger. It's not just you're angry. It's like you're throwing a tantrum like a little baby. And like little babies throw tantrums. But that's not the Spirit of God, okay? That's just being a little baby and not growing up yet. So our little fits of anger, we all have them, but they're our baby side, our immature side, the little part of us that we haven't grown up yet. That's what a fit of anger is. Rivalry. These are pissing matches. Who's better, bigger, stronger, better than the other people? And this happens constantly in the church and outside of it. Dissension. Divisions. Envy, and then we get right back to the list that we'd go, oh yeah, these are all the things, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. We read the first few words, and we go, yeah, no sexual morality, no impurity, no sensuality, no idolatry, no wizardry, right? And no drunkenness and no orgies. So we can't have alcohol at the church, we can't do these things, we're going to make all of these boundaries so that no one ever, ever gets drunk, you know, and we're going to make sure that no one, you know, sleeps with someone that's not their wife. That's what it gets boiled down to, the works of the flesh in our mind. My goodness, have we cut out the whole actual middle part, which hits all of us, all the time. Most of you have probably not engaged in an orgy. That's probably the reality, but all of you have engaged in dissension, rivalry, enmity, strife, jealousy, come on. All of that is what gets, worked out in these issues, okay? So to fight this is to do as Paul's saying. We got to walk by the Spirit. We have to learn to walk by the Spirit of God, not the law or the doctrine. Again, don't get me wrong. I love doctrine. Rules are important, but walking by those things is nitpicky and arguing who's right or wrong. But walking by the Spirit means that we're driven by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. If someone encounters a truly loving, patient, kind, peaceful group of people or human being, they may still have issues with God, but it won't be that they have issues with God because of us. They just will have issues with God for their own reasons. This is worth fighting for. Okay? We'll talk next week a little bit more about how we fight for it, but it's worth fighting for a couple important reasons. It's worth fighting for because this is such a better way to live. Not like better, like you're going to get an A+ on your report card better, like, yeah, see, I'm so great. Better in that, like, everyone wants to live in this world. No one wants to live in the world we live in right now. Right? It's ugly. It's taxing. Trying to weigh all of the finger pointing, all of the outrage. It's exhausting. So why fight for it? It's literally 100 million times better for us to live in this way. For us, if it was just about us, it would be like, okay, it's better to walk by the flesh, to walk in love and joy and peace. All those, it's better. And secondarily, it is essential to the mission of God, the very thing he's left us to do. To be unified like the Heavenly Father, it means we've got to work on this to be the people of God. It's essential to the mission of God. It's essential to the mission of God because, you can see Paul confronting it too in his letter to the Corinthians, when he's basically saying, look, I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And what he's saying is culture bends, but the gospel never changes. And if we become rigid in culture, in what's acceptable, like, you know, when I was growing up, no one ever said jackass from the pulpit, right? Like that kind of thing, you know? It's like if we get rigid, then we can never speak to the culture that we're in. The reality is this, man. The gospel is very fluid. Humans are not. And Paul is saying, if the gospel is primary, if love is primary, then all that other stuff doesn't even matter. What you eat, what you wear, where you do church, where you don't do church, what it feels like. He's like, that's all to the side. None of that matters as long as we're preaching the gospel to the people that need to hear the gospel. And the gospel, again, I would remind you, what should the gospel feel like? Good news, right? I mean, it should feel like good news. Not just said to be good news, it should feel like good news. This is why 2 weeks, right? 2 weeks. The culminating factor for me in this, there's been a lot of things, so I can't trace you over the last couple years, but there was one moment where I was listening to a podcast, listening to a guy talk about complementarian theology to a woman and a guy who holds a different, they hold a more egalitarian view of theology. And I was listening to this complementarian, and it wasn't what he was saying. It wasn't even like the arguments that he was making, though some of them were, I don't know, like a little disillusioning for me, but it was the way he was being. I was sitting there, and all I could hear him talking, and I'm like, this guy. I said it to Katie as we were like playing in the house, we're cleaning up the house. I'm like, this guy's an ass. Like, I can't even listen to him. I can't even listen to what he's saying, not because of what he's saying, but because he doesn't embody anything I want to be a part of at all. Nothing. It makes me want to change my theology just not to be on the same side as that dude. And how many times have you felt that? I feel that way constantly with the political stuff and the support of Trump and all of that. This like, it doesn't matter how you vote. It matters how you carry yourself about how you vote. It matters so much because you sit there and you go, dude, I can't even listen to that person. I don't want to be like that person. They're not representing. I certainly know Jesus wouldn't be doing what they're doing. But that's the rub. We take words that Jesus said, like it's a narrow way. And we make that narrow way, it's like a narrow way of thinking. When the narrow way, what is the narrow way? It's love. Like, it is very few will love God. And very few will come to see the love I have in the gospel. And very few of you will live by this. I mean, that to me is the narrow way. And I want to kind of give us, I'm going to close this so we have a closing song. But I want to give us one more rubric to think through all of this. In the Proverbs, we have, it's wisdom literature. And if you ever read the Proverbs, like, you know, in chunks of time, you'll realize that there's kind of one message in the Proverbs, that in this world exist wisdom and folly. There's just wise things to do, and there's stupid things to do, okay? That's what the Proverbs are basically espousing. I want to set up a different juxtaposition. I want to say that I want to create a different dissonance. And when I want to say that there is love, okay, and love is, like the opening line of Love Actually, love actually is all around us. It's present at all times. Love is around. But I want to compare that to jackassery, which is also all around us. And it's hard to sort through those things. Just like wisdom and folly, it can be deceiving. Just like flesh and spirit, it's not always easy to see. But having a conversation and talking about it and thinking about it makes us go, yeah, those do coexist at all times, in every moment, in every conflict, in every way I respond to something I disagree with. There's always an opportunity for love or jackassery. Those two things exist, or love or sin, whatever you want to say. I've chosen the other word because I like it. But I want to finish with this. We're all very, very familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, but let's just hear it a little different. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable, resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And if you just want to put that in a negative contrast, we would say, jackasses aren't patient. They're not kind. Jackasses envy and boast, and they're arrogant and they're rude. They insist on their own way. They are irritable and resentful. They rejoice in wrongdoing, and they don't care about the truth. Jackasses bear all things, or don't, no, they don't. They don't bear all things. They don't believe all things. They don't hope in all things, and they certainly don't endure in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you help to shape us in your image. That's what this is all about. In whatever ways we're wrong or off base or too intense or overly exaggerated, God, just help to refine those things. God, there's a lot of grace and love in your approach to us. I pray that we can not only like live in that place so that we're free to evaluate maybe some of our shortcomings, but God, I also pray that your spirit embolden us to name these things, to own them, and to fight them. It's in your name we pray. Amen.